The Good Shepherd, Part 3, and today we'll be looking at John 10, 10, and 11, but I'll read the whole chapter. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. If they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture." We come to the next section. This is the second section of this parabolic teaching. Verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know that my sheep and am known by my own, and the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Thus endeth the rule of verse 18. Thus endeth the reading of God's word. We continue our study of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, who saves his sheep, who is the only door of salvation, and who leads his sheep into blessings, in contrast to false shepherds. And we'll continue with verse 10, where we, in verse 11, where we're going to leave behind the analogy of the door and move to the shepherd himself. Here's verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The thoughts brought out in verse 1 to 9 are further developed in verse 10 and following, with other details that paint a richer picture. Like I said, he talked about the door, now he's going to focus on the good shepherd. The central proposition of this allegory or parabolic teaching picture is Christ's statement, "I am the good shepherd." He uses this self-designation twice in verse 11, and then again in verse 14. And it is the assumption of verses 2 to 5 and verse 9. So it's the central proposition that really runs throughout this whole teaching episode. In a culture where sheep herding and goat herding were very common, part of everyday life, this picture is especially comforting to believers. Now, in verse 10, the contrast between the Jewish religious leaders and Christ continues. The Pharisees were the main religious teachers of the nation. They were the popular ones. In modern Talmudic, modern Judaism is a religion developed by the Pharisees. It is not a religion of the Old Testament. It is a religion of the Pharisees. It's more like a cult than a biblical religion. They were the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees. They were not good shepherds, but evil false teachers who brought great spiritual harm to those under their care by their teaching and discipline. He had already said they acted as thieves and robbers, and now he elaborates. They come to steal. They come to kill. They come to destroy. That's what thieves and robbers do. They do not really care about the sheep. They use the sheep to their own advantage. The Pharisees became teachers not because they had a desire to help sheep, not because they cared about the truth, or really about God, but because they had a desire to help. They had a desire to control and lord it over the sheep. That was their thing. Stealing, killing, and destroying are representative of the ruin they bring spiritually and its consequences. Especially, you know, the nation of Israel. And we saw that this this teaching has Ezekiel 34 as its background, where the shepherds feed themselves and are well clothed, while the sheep in that chapter, Ezekiel 34, are sick, broken, and killed. Some commentators see the three verbs as expressing a gradation. Steal. They steal the truth, and they steal justice. They kill. They commit spiritual murder with their heresies. And they commit literal murder as the New Testament church will grow. They become the great opposition. And we see in our study of the book of Acts how over and over again, they're the ones who instigate the Romans to go after the church. They destroy. Their teaching and their persecution of the truth and true believers will lead to covenant sanctions and the destruction of Israel. God destroyed Israel in 70 AD because of what they were doing to the Church of Jesus Christ, and of course their crucifixion, their rejection of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. They brought that upon themselves, and it was all because the people followed their religious leaders, the heretics, the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees had just excommunicated a man, which of course is the spiritual equivalent of the death penalty, for refusing to do what was wrong and instead doing what was right. He wouldn't badmouth Jesus. He wouldn't say that Jesus was some false prophet. He stood up for Jesus and said, he can't be a false prophet. How could somebody heal me if he was of the devil? In the second half of verse 10, we have Jesus as the good shepherd contrasted with the Jewish leaders. The thief and murderer who brings nothing but destruction is contrasted with the coming of Jesus and his ministry of love, mercy, and blessing. Our shepherd comes in the incarnation, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, about 4 BC. The elect chosen before the foundation of the world, the sheep, he comes in order that the elect may have life. And the term life here refers to salvation and all the great blessings that attend it. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus says that they may have it more abundantly, they're going to have life and they're going to have it more abundantly, he is emphasizing the multifaceted, comprehensive nature of the life he gives. He gives us an abundance of grace. John 1:16 to 17 says this, and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. And then Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And in Christ we also have an abundance of peace. Jeremiah 33:6, we read this, behold, I will bring it, health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind, the background of this abundant life, obviously, you know, we're thinking of eternal life, eternal bliss in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, our glorified bodies, all that is included. but also with the background of the Jews, they're going to think of the covenant blessings associated with being in the covenant, with living a separated, sanctified, holy life. Jesus came and achieved a perfect salvation, and thus we are justified. We are declared righteous by God. By his word and spirit, we have a conscience, enjoyment of pardon, peace, and acceptance. We possess eternal glorified life. We possess heaven and the new earth, which will be perfect and glorified. In this life, we possess the blessings of covenant keeping. Remember when, I forget which one, it was Jeremiah, I believe, said to Israel, look, if you're willing and obedient, if you repent, and you obey the law habitually, you will eat the good of the land. You'll receive those covenant blessings. You'll have the abundant life. In this life, we possess the blessings of covenant keeping. We possess a subjective holiness, and the keeping of God's law gives us an abundant life, a life of love and service. The Puritan work ethic, Max Weber, saw that Puritan culture, Protestant culture, produced societies of great wealth, great abundance, low crime, and blessing. And if we reject all that and we go to socialism and atheism, that's going to go by the wayside and we'll just be a big third world country. In verse 11 gives us an information about his role as a shepherd that goes beyond that of a normal shepherd. Okay, keep in mind, he's got the same central proposition throughout this teaching, but he adds a little. He explains and he adds. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There are a number of things to note regarding this amazing statement. First, the word good here, and that's a kalos, is very comprehensive. It is most often translated good, 76 times, but can also be rendered fair, meet, or worthy. When a Jew would think of a good shepherd, he would think of a shepherd that did an excellent job of feeding, caring for, and protecting the sheep. With Jesus, we must consider the broad context of Scripture, and thus the word good also refers to Christ's ethical perfection and holy divinity. Jesus is the sinless Son of God who obeys the law perfectly. He obeys the moral law in exhaustive detail in our place. Second, the word shepherd here must be interpreted within the broad context of the Old Testament passages, which speak of Jehovah and the Messiah as the shepherd of Israel. We read all those last week. The many, many passages, well, you know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Passages about Jehovah, passages about the coming Messiah, which specifically teach, for example, Jeremiah, which specifically teach that Christ is the good shepherd, the shepherd of Israel. Jesus is addressing the Jews as Israel's shepherd, and Israel's shepherd is the covenant God, Jehovah. So, if they know their scriptures and they're paying attention to our Lord's teaching, our Lord was closely identifying himself with the covenant God of Israel. He's not a regular prophet. He's not just some teacher. He's not some wonderful prophet who comes along. He's God, a very God, who came to earth for salvation. And the Greek is more emphatic and literally says, I am the shepherd, the good. Jesus has a distinctive, unique relationship to the sheep. He is their Lord and God. He is their leader. He is the leader and captain of their salvation. He has absolute authority over them. And here's what John Gill says is quite good. He is the shepherd of his Father's appointing, calling, and sending, to whom the care of all his sheep or chosen ones was committed, who was set up as a shepherd over them by him, and was entrusted with them, and who, being called, undertook to feed them. End of quote. And of course, we looked at that last week, the passages where Father says, everything that's mine, Jesus says, everything that the Father has, he's given unto me, and I'm not going to lose even one. And then third, Jesus gives us life for the sheep. The word gives here literally means lays down. He lays his life down for the sheep. This is only, this type of speaking is only found in the New Testament. It's not found in any other secular literature. Our Lord dies on behalf of the sheep. Now, the phrase "for the sheep" indicates that Christ died on their behalf. Our Lord gave himself or laid his own life down on behalf of the sheep voluntarily. So here we have two crucial doctrines. Number one, we have what is called substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in the place of his people. The guilt of sin, the liability of punishment, the penalty that they deserved was placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and he paid for that penalty in full. Substitutionary atonement, or vicarious atonement. He was a ransom for them. And interestingly, the Ethiopic version says this: the Good Shepherd gives his life for the redemption of the sheep. Now, here the analogy between Christ's ministry and a regular shepherd breaks down a little bit here. When you have analogies, they're not perfect. And it breaks down in that a regular shepherd would go to great lengths to protect his sheep. And we read about David protecting the sheep from the bears and the lions and all that. But he wouldn't die for the sheep. If he dies for the sheep, it's not going to be deliberately. It's going to be by accident. If he's losing the battle with the bear or the lion, he's going to flee and he's going to lose some sheep. So if a shepherd died for the sheep, it wouldn't have been a deliberate act, a deliberate choice. Jesus, however, voluntarily died for the sheep. It was a deliberate act. So his sheep would not have to experience the curse of sin and eternal damnation. Now, anyone, whether you're a pastor or a teacher or a Christian or professing Christian, who does not profess, confess, believe the substitutionary sacrifice, vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, is not a Christian and is denied a fundamental tenet of biblical Christianity. It's a pillar of Christianity, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for his people. Number two, our Lord's statement here is one of the clearest statements in Scripture that defines the nature and extent of Christ's atonement. His death, his sacrifice. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sheep and only for the sheep. He didn't die for the goats. His death had a definite object in mind: the salvation of the sheep, the church, his people, his bride, the elect. Remember in the book of Revelation, the temple comes down out of heaven. And what is the temple called in Ephesians and other places? The temple's the church. But outside are the dogs, the fornicators, the liars. He gave his life not as a martyr for a cause, not as a moral example of self-sacrifice, nor as some crazy fanatic who is just deluded, which is what modern people think. He died so that specific people would be saved and have eternal life. He died so that his sheep would live in the fullest sense of that term: spiritual life, eternal life, glorified life. He sacrificed himself so that his people would actually possess eternal life. He did not die, and this is the Arminian scheme, which we'll be critiquing here a little bit. He did not die to make salvation possible, but to actually achieve salvation. Isaiah 53:8 says this: "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." And note the words of the angel to Mary. Matthew 1:21, angel appears to Mary. "You shall call his name Jesus," which is really Joshua. Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. The Aramaic and the Hebrew is Joshua, or Yaheshua. "For he shall save his people from their sins." Nothing about making it possible. And then note Christ's words of the Last Supper. And this is quoted in all four of the Gospels. well, three of the Gospels in 1 Corinthians. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then note especially Ephesians 5:23b and 25b and 27. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Okay, he's the savior of what? The church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now this verse sets forth the design of Christ's death. He died and rose again to gain the church for himself as an object of love and delight, his bride. Charles Hodge has some really wonderful comments here. Quote, this is designed to teach, number one, that it, and when he uses the word it, he means the church, is an object of peculiar and exclusive love. As the love which a bridegroom has for the bride, for his bride, is such as he has for no one else. As the love which Christ has for his church is such as he has for no other order of creature in the universe, however exalted. Okay, so I'm just going to make a comment here. There's no evidence that God loves the non-elect, at least in the sense that he loves the church. He has a certain regard for his own image, the image of God and man. We're not supposed to abuse it, whether in a pagan or a Christian. And he gives undeserved things in a temporal sense to the non-elect, temporarily, like rain and sunshine and food and beauty, and etc. They get to go to the beach just like we do. But the idea that he loves the non-elect and really wants to save them when he does not have Jesus die for them and the Holy Spirit regenerate them is simply irrational. It's bad theology. It posits an explicit contradiction between God's character and God's eternal plan. And just to cement what I just said, I'm going to read Romans 9, 6-16, where Paul, the context here is Paul's talking about Israel and how Israel in the main didn't follow Christ. They didn't follow the Savior. And so Paul's answering a Jewish objection. What kind of salvation is this? The vast majority of the nation rejects Christ. How could he be the Messiah? That doesn't make any sense. What, you know, I thought the Messiah came to save Israel. So Paul answers this. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You've got a national Israel, national election, and then particular election. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, okay, they're not born yet. The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? In other words, isn't this unfair? Isn't election unfair, unconditional election, that God is sovereignly chooses who's going to be saved? Isn't that unfair? And here's Paul's answer. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, it's not because of your free will, nor of him who runs, it's not because of your good works, but of God who shows mercy. Salvation is of the Lord. You don't get any credit for it. Yes, you have to have faith. Yes, you have to believe in Christ. But where does that come from? It's a gift. It comes in regeneration. And everyone for whom Christ died will receive the gift of regeneration and will believe and will repent and follow Christ. And they will persevere to the very end. Romans 9 is crystal clear. Number 2. As the bride belongs exclusively to her husband, so the church belongs exclusively to Christ. It sustains a relation to him which it sustains to no other being and in which no other being participates. Okay, he died for the church. He saves the church. He presents the church to himself without spot and without blemish. The perfect holy bride. Number 3. This relation is not only peculiar and exclusive, but the union between Christ and his church is more intimate than any other. Or, of creatures, any other creatures. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Number 4. The church is a special object of delight to Christ. It is said of Zion, Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall they, God, rejoice over thee. He is to present it to himself as his own particular joy. Such being the high destiny of the church, the proximate end of Christ's death was to purify, adorn, and render it glorious, that it might be presented to sit with him at his on his throne. End of quote. The Old Testament passage that best corresponds with Jesus' words, I think, is Isaiah 53, verse 10. You, and this is Jehovah speaking, you made his soul an offering for sin. So the design of the atonement is definitely restricted, as we saw in a number of passages last week, and I could have quoted passages on this for an hour. Jesus died for those given to him by the Father, for those chosen before the foundation of the world, and for all those and only those who become true believers in Christ and persevere in true faith to the very end. Now, the Arminian view of Christ's atonement contains serious insurmountable self-contradictions. Now, they teach that Christ died for all men without exception throughout the whole world, throughout all time. He died for Adolf Hitler, he died for Charles Manson, for Mussolini, for Pol Pot, Stalin. They teach that. But there are only three options, and we're going to show how Arminianism is self-contradictory. There are only three options regarding Jesus' death, which prove that Arminianism is irrational. Here they are. Number 1. Well, Jesus paid the price and endured God's wrath against sin for either. Number 1, all the sins of all men. That's Arminianism. He died for everybody's sins, for all men. Number 2, all the sins of some men. The elect, the church, true believers, or number 3, some of the sins of all men. Now, if number 3 is true, then all men are going to go to hell because they still have some sins that have not been dealt with. They have to answer for these sins, and even one sin merits the eternal death penalty. One sin brings death. So that's not an option. If he died for just some sins, we're all, you know, there's no hope for anybody. Now, if one holds to option number 2, that Christ died for all the sins of some men, then one believes that only some people will be saved in history. Not all people will be saved. Only God's elect receive the gift of faith and repentance in regeneration. The rest are passed by and hardened in their sins, which is also part of Romans chapter 9. Where he goes on to explain, he quotes from Jeremiah, God has power over people like a potter has power over the clay. He can make a beautiful vase to sit on the above the fireplace that is gorgeous, and he can make a gross garbage can or a spittoon. God is sovereign. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, all men are in sin. We're all born in sin because of Adam, and we all commit sins. God doesn't have to save anybody if he didn't want to. So this idea that God's unjust, he has an obligation to save everybody, that's nonsense. We sinned. We go to hell because of sin. We don't go to hell because of God. Now, this is simply the teaching of the Bible of biblical Christianity. Jesus died only to save the sheep, the church, his bride, his people. That's it, the temple. Arminianism, which is basically the position of 99% of evangelicals today, holds the position number one, that Jesus died for the sins of all men without exception. Well, this position raises serious problems that cannot be answered either biblically or logically. First, if Jesus died for all men without exception, then why do not all men get to go to heaven? That makes sense. If Jesus paid for all of your sins, of every single person, then logically you would have to conclude that everybody who's ever been created will go to heaven. Of course, the Bible says that's not going to happen. There's the sheep and the goats. A lot of people, there's the broad way that leads to destruction. There's the narrow, the tiny gate and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. If every single person's sins are paid for at the cross, then if consistent, Arminians would argue that every single person who ever lived will go to heaven. There is such a view out there. It's called universalism. And I know somebody who believes in it. He's a total heretic. Universalism. Adolf Hitler's going to heaven. Stalin's going to heaven. Charles Manson's going to heaven. Serial killers are going to heaven. This view, however, of universalism is strongly and rightly condemned by evangelicals. They all reject it. They have to reject it because it's so obvious and from the Bible that a lot of people are going to go to hell, right? Well, how do they deal with this objection? How does the Arminian deal with it? Well, they say people go to hell because of unbelief, right? That's why. But we respond to this in two ways. Number one, is this unbelief a sin or is it not a sin? If unbelief is not a sin, then why should anyone go to hell or be punished for it? If unbelief is a sin, and the Bible says it most certainly is, then Jesus paid for it by his death on the cross. Okay, obviously, if you study Scripture, unbelief is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. Because before we all became Christians, we were all guilty of unbelief, which is a sin. And then when we believed in Christ, our unbelief was forgiven by Christ. In addition, if Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief, then he did not die for all sins. And then you have the problem of nobody's saved. Arminianism is inconsistent universalism. It has multitudes of people suffering in hell for sins that Jesus already paid for on the cross by his sacrificial death. It has the sins of people in hell being paid for twice. Once by Christ and then again by the unbelieving sinner. And that, beloved, is unjust and it is irrational and it is obviously unbiblical. There's also the logical problem of God, who is omniscient. He knows everything. Every atom, every molecule. He knows everything past, present, and future in exhaustive detail. There's nothing that can happen without him knowing about it and controlling it. Why would Jesus suffer the greatest of agonies and die on the cross for people that he knows with a certain perfect knowledge are not going to believe, are always going to hate God and go straight to hell? Why would he do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. Arminianism is irrational, heretical, and absurd. And then number two, and this has always amazed me since I became a Calvinist. Arminianism denies the implication, by implication, Jesus' work of mediation and intercession. Now, Jesus offered himself on the cross as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews talks about this extensively. But his work of mediation, his work of being the mediator, doesn't end with his death and resurrection. He goes to the right hand of God the Father, we're told, and he intercedes for his people throughout history. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us that his intercession is always efficacious. So he's in control of the Holy Spirit. He's at the right hand of God. And one of his things, one of his rewards for his redemptive obedience is, an aspect of his glorification is, he's in control of the Holy Spirit, sending the Spirit, and he's in control of regenerating hearts by sending the Spirit into hearts. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ. That's one of the reasons for that. The Bible teaches that Jesus was exalted at the resurrection, sits at the right hand of God. He makes intercession every single moment of every single day for those for whom he died. He pours out the Spirit. He sends the Spirit into our hearts to the elect to regenerate them. And Paul teaches that everyone united to Christ in his death and resurrection will be regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Read Romans chapter 6. We'll read chapter 6 through 8. Are very clear about this matter, and you can read Ephesians and several other passages. So if Christ has this intercession, this high priestly intercession, as an aspect of his continuous ministry throughout history, and his intercession is 100% effective or efficacious, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, then everybody for whom he died has to be saved. That just makes sense. The Arminian separates the application of redemption, Jesus' high priestly work in heaven, from his atoning death, which is totally heretical. Instead of Christ actively, continuously saving his people throughout history, he is presented as a passive observer sitting up in heaven, waiting to see who will choose him out of their own free will. And I heard sermons like that when I was an Arminian. Jesus died for you. Now, Jesus is up in heaven. He's watching you right now. And he's waiting to see what you will do. Because he has no control over whether you're going to believe or not. That's up to you. You have a free will. Are you going to exercise your free will and be saved or not? And that's totally heretical. Yes, you have to believe in Christ. But why do you believe in Christ? Well, Jesus, you were united to him in his death and resurrection. Jesus ascended to the Father, and Jesus sends the Holy Spirit into your heart, regenerates your heart. Therefore, you have faith, you're drawn to Christ, you repent of your sins, and you're saved. Because of Jesus, not because of you acting autonomously. Men who are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2 and many other passages, cannot choose him. For they are blind to spiritual truths, 1 Corinthians, and continually suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. So Arminianism not only teaches a gross heresy, but also neglects a crucial aspect of redemption. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ did it all. Yes, it's your faith. Yes, you have to believe. And you better believe. It's a command. Repent. But we have to acknowledge that if we do believe, Christ gets all the glory. Christ gets all the credit. You get none. Because if Christ didn't send that Holy Spirit into your heart and regenerate it, giving you illumination to understand the Word of God, and then drawing you to Christ irresistibly, you would have never believed. Here's what R.B. Kuyper writes. To this cardinal doctrine of the Word of God, and he's talking about God's sovereignty, Arminianism does great violence, for it teaches that God did no more than make salvation possible through the death of his Son, and that it is for the sinner to make his salvation actual by acceptance of Christ. In faith of his own free volition. Thus, the realization of salvation is made to depend on the will of man, not upon the will of God. Man becomes his own savior. Salvation is no longer of God that shows mercy, but of him that willeth. End of quote. You see how they flipped Romans around? It's not because of your will. It's not because of your good works. It's because of God showing mercy. And then we're just going to start this. We'll have to stop. But I'll have some good review here. In verses 12 and 13, our Lord shows the great difference between the Pharisees and himself. And I don't really get into this. I introduced this, and then I ran out of time. But a hireling, he was not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Well, to contrast this, let's look at the review of what we've been taught about Christ. And then we'll have to stop. Jesus acts toward his sheep in a loving, caring, careful, brave manner. What have we learned so far? Our Lord knows his sheep by name. You, if you're a Christian, he knows you individually by name. And he cares about you and he loves you by name, individually. He has no special, he has a special love for each and every sheep. There is not a thing about the least of Christ's sheep which he is not familiar. Like a good shepherd, Jesus tenderly cares for all his believing people. He provides for all their spiritual needs. He leads them safely through the dark wilderness of the world. He patiently bears with all their infirmities, their weaknesses, their stupidities, their backslidings, and idiotic things they do as sheep. He does not neglect them or cast them off because they are wayward or erring or foolish or lame. He intercedes for them and he guards them and he protects them against their own foolishness and against their enemies. If they wander off the path, he brings them back onto the path. If they're circled by enemies, he scares off the enemies. Of those that the Father has given, he will not lose even one. Christ lays his life down for the sheep. He sacrificed himself, a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice for his sheep, so they could have eternal life and have spiritual blessings abundantly, even in this life. You're not a heroin addict. You're not a drug addict lying in the gutter in your vomit, dying of AIDS. No, he reached in and he saved you. And now you're prospering. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So think about this great passage. Do you show Christ, your loving good shepherd, love, faithfulness, and appreciation for his perfect salvation on your behalf? Do you follow his commands? Do you show him your love? Are you covenantally faithful? Do you follow his voice? If we focus our minds on these precious truths about Christ as our good shepherd, we will be thankful. We'll be obedient. We'll put Christ and give him the focus in our lives that he deserves. He'll be all in all. He'll be the precious, the pearl of great price. So we have to think about that, meditate on that. And unfortunately, we've run out of time. We'll look at this further in the future. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son. This passage is just very simple, but totally amazing. Amazing grace. We thank you for Christ, your Son. We thank you. We are totally unworthy. But we have been given this precious salvation and this greatest thing. We've got this precious Savior. Oh Lord, bend our hearts that we would obey his voice always and live for him and serve him. Put him first in everything and glorify his holy name. Help us to do this, Lord. In Jesus' name,